Our scripture reading comes from John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 37, though I'll begin reading at verse 28. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. This is the word of our God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, in one sense, it may seem kind of odd, as I've mentioned before, because this would, as much of Christendom recognizes, be the first Sunday in the Advent season. And a lot of times, people will want to hear Old Testament foreshadowings of Christ. And that's all well and good. But I do think, as we think of Scripture as a whole, when they talk about the great and terrible day of the Lord, that we understand that all of Christ coming to earth, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the right hand of God, is often pictured as a whole event. Despite the fact that we think of it in terms as historically it happened 30 plus years. The truth of the matter is we really can't focus on the birth of Christ without also thinking about his life, about thinking about his death, about thinking about his resurrection or ascension. And of course, when Easter season comes around, the same thing holds true. We think of the resurrection, but we can't think of that without also thinking of his death, his life before that, and also his birth. Even as we consider the recognition of Christ's birth, we need to remember why it is he came in the first place. And as we come in our series of John's Gospel, we get a piece of that. We've been looking the past few weeks at Christ's crucifixion. This is why he was born in the first place. Last week, as we looked at verses 28 through 30, we saw in particular Christ's thirst and how the soldiers, as the other Gospels account, mocking Jesus, gives him sour wine to drink, which really ends up being a wonderful picture for us of Old Testament imagery of the cup of God's wrath, which Jesus took. And the reality is, as we saw last week, that part of the purpose of the crucifixion, part of the atonement, was the reality that Christ on the cross bore the full wrath of God in our place. And that's why he was able to say at the end, It is finished. As we've been looking at the crucifixion more generally, we've seen already in past weeks how Christ on the cross bore our guilt. He bore our shame. He bore the wrath we deserved. And He gave up His Spirit. He died for our sake. And there are times where we rejoice in the truth of what Christ has done for us. The gift of God that's found in Christ Himself. And yet we also need to take a step back. Because His giving of His Son coming into this world as a babe, presupposes our need for Him. Presupposes our need to have someone die in our place who was both God and man, and whose life and death would be of infinite worth to save sinners like you and me. We can't forget these things. Even as we think of baptism, we think it's wonderful when somebody is baptized and they become a member of the visible church, whether an adult convert or a child being presented for the sign of covenant baptism. We rejoice that God is building His kingdom in such a fashion. But the baptism itself presupposes something. It presupposes sin. It presupposes the need for cleansing. And Christ's birth, though joyous and wonderful, presupposes our need for His death as well. As we now look at verses 31 through 38, Christ has died. And on the cross, there are still things here that this text will show us concerning His death, show us concerning that which Christ came. And so what I hope to show out of this text this morning is simply this, that Christ's real and true death brings salvation to His people. Christ's real and true death brings salvation to His people. Well, look at this under two headings. First of all, Christ unbroken. And then secondly, Christ pierced. So first of all, Christ unbroken. Again, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, as we look at the language here that John uses, it was the day of preparation. That might seem odd because, after all, the Last Supper was a Passover meal. And we see the whole of the farewell discourse. But the reality is we need to understand that while Passover began on a certain day, it actually ended up being a week-long festival, a week-long feast. So this was the day of preparation for the rest of it, for the moving forward for the week-long celebration of the Passover. But the other thing that John notes here is that this day of preparation had foreshadowing to it a Sabbath that was a high Sabbath day. And really, the idea behind this is that we understand that as you look in the Old Testament, there was more than just the seventh day of the week that was a Sabbath. Oftentimes, with some of these festivals, some of these annual feasts, there were tied to them a Sabbath as well. And so this was considered a high Sabbath. Now, that has led some to speculate that what you actually have happening is sort of a double Sabbath. And so, therefore, Jesus really died on Thursday. I don't really get into those kinds of arguments. They kind of waste time, to be honest. Regardless, it really makes little difference. Because what was about to happen was the Sabbath. And, of course, the Jews now are concerned. Because already, in general, having a body hung on a tree would be considered a bad thing. But to do so also on the Sabbath, which was actually fast approaching. Don't forget, this was mere hours away. Jesus was on that cross for a good 3 hours at least. The day was waning, and for the Jews, the Sabbath began at sunset. So the Jews, in their haste, they're asking Pilate, hey, break the legs of them so that their bodies can be brought down. There's a couple ways we can look at this with respect to the Jews. They come to Pilate. They ask that their legs may be broken. They knew enough about crucifixion to know that this would kill them if they were still alive almost immediately. Because the legs that were broken, both legs usually, it was actually the thigh bone, the femur, that was typically broken. I've never experienced this. But my understanding is if a thigh bone or your femur is broken, that takes a long time to recover from. And it is excruciatingly painful. Never had it happen. I don't even know anybody that that's happened to. But the breaking of the thighs would be enough shock that it would finally send the person to their death. Now, we are left to wonder here in this text, what is the ultimate motivation of the Jews? Is it the haste to get Christ to die? We've got to do what we can. That's plausible, but notice how John puts it. John says that the Jews asked Pilate that their legs may be broken. It's not just Jesus anymore. They knew that Jesus was as good as dead, even if he wasn't dead yet. It's all of them. So the Jews were concerned about upholding their law and their tradition, which again becomes a bit of an interesting predicament for them, because they demonstrate their over-concern for outward appearances, over-concern for the keeping of the externals of the law, and could care less about the greater and weightier matters, like justice. So in a very subtle way, John brings out the reality that these Jews, though they were asking for something that on outward appearances looked holy, looked noble, looked pious, yet there hung Jesus dead as a testimony of their wickedness. Because they put him there. They upheld that mere outward conformity to the law. And this, in juxtaposition to Christ's death, is just a sad irony. Well, the soldiers come. The soldiers, they go. And to Pilate's credit, he sends the soldiers to do this. Even though he hated the Jews, he very much could have just said, out of spite, which he's done similar things to them before, nah, we'll leave him up. But he didn't. The soldiers come and they break the legs of the first and then the other who were crucified with him. Now, sources do indicate that this really was not an uncommon practice with crucifixion. It didn't always happen, but sometimes it did. And sometimes it wouldn't happen, mostly to be further sadistic. Actually breaking their legs to hasten their death would be a mercy of sorts. But they do it. But they come to Jesus and they see that he's already dead. Now Mark, in his gospel account, chapter 15, verse 44, indicates that when Pilate found out that Jesus was already dead, he was surprised. Which indicates and shows that historically, crucifixions could take a really long time, sometimes even days, for the person to die. And so only, if you will, after 3 hours or so, Jesus has already died. Well, of course he did, because he gave up his spirit. Even on the cross, enduring the full wrath of God, he was in full control. Pilate was surprised, according to Mark's gospel. But you know, a lot of critics of Christianity in the Bible, they use this, the fact that they did not break Jesus' legs, as a proof that, you know, Jesus didn't really die and there really wasn't a resurrection. What happened was that the soldiers, they misinterpreted Jesus as he was, and they thought he was dead, but they were mistaken. And so while in the tomb, Jesus recovered, and then all that fun stuff. First of all, these soldiers were professional executioners. That's the key thing to remember. And considering what Christ had already endured prior to the crucifixion, plus the crucifixion, to say that somehow he recovered after a couple of days is absurd. The soldiers knew he was dead. He truly was really dead. And this too, as part of John's purpose, in the broader scheme of things, to show the reality that Jesus was truly man, and in fact, still is truly man. He died. Now I realize, if we take a step back for a moment, this ends up creating all kinds of conundrums in the mind that has led people to say some things that are not really all that accurate. It is theologically proper to say that God the Son died according to his human nature. That is the proper way to speak of this. Even our Westminster Confession and catechisms get to this point in realizing that in the person there are two natures, each acting according to those natures. The person, Jesus, God the Son, acts according to his divine nature and acts according to his human nature. What we don't say, and this really is sloppy language, and it really can border on heresy, is that only the divine nature died. Or excuse me, that's even worse. Even the human nature of Jesus died. That's actually not accurate. Persons die, not natures. That's the distinguishing characteristics. God the Son died according to his human nature. That's what we see happening here. Just as it is entirely appropriate to say that God the Son was born according to his human nature. And it is not improper to say that Mary was the mother of God the Son according to his human nature. This is a lot of Trinitarian theology and Christology sandwiched into a few moments. It is a difficult concept. But how are any of us to make full sense of the reality that God united himself with a human nature to have two distinct yet inseparable natures? How do we understand this? This doctrine that is called the hypostatic union. How do we understand this? Like the Trinity, this hypostatic union, divine and human natures in one person forever, is not a mystery for us to solve, but it is a mystery for us to believe. That's the reality. I don't know how this works. I can explain it because of the various trainings and books that I've read. God the Son died according to his human nature. Don't ask me to fully explain that. I can't. But I know it's true. And I know it's true because of what Scripture says. Jesus died. This was a real death. It was a true death. And it is a death that brings salvation to his people. Now they break the legs of either person on the either side of Jesus. They come to Jesus. They don't break his legs because he's dead already. Now you jump down to verse 36. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And you think, once again, scripture is fulfilled. But this also brings to us a rather interesting conundrum as well. For those of you whose Bibles have cross references, you could probably see what text of scripture is being cited there. It comes from Exodus chapter 12. You could also say Numbers chapter 9. But Exodus chapter 12. You know what's happening in Exodus chapter 12? God is giving the people of Israel before the Exodus the provisions for the Passover celebration and the Passover lamb. The text that John is quoting comes from Exodus chapter 12, particularly verse 46, and it refers to the Passover lamb. Do you see what John is doing here? John is using the text of the Old Testament to point to Jesus Christ, to get everyone to realize that Christ is our Passover lamb. He is the one that redeems us. Just as the Passover lamb for the Old Testament redeemed Israel, that they might go forward. Not one bone of his was broken. And it fulfills Scripture, but it also reminds us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. The Passover pointed to Christ. And just as, in a typological way, types and shadows, examples that pointed forward, the Passover lamb of the Old Testament foreshadowed the greater salvation that was found in Christ. Numbers 9:12 is the other verse that's also dealing with the Passover, but it says basically the same thing. That with respect to the Passover lamb, after it was eaten, after it was dealt with, after it was sacrificed, they were not to break his bones. And this foreshadowed Christ. He died on the cross, and through the providential means of all that normally transpires with a crucifixion, Christ's bones are spared. And he fulfills the scripture. And if that is fulfilled, how much more the reality that Christ really is our Passover? All that is encompassed with Christ's death is a fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. We've seen how he bore our guilt, our shame, and the wrath that we deserved. And yet we see here that he is the Lamb of God who was slain to redeem sinners. You see, as we think about this, this is not just a thought for Good Friday. It's a thought that we ought to keep in mind even in Advent season. Because he was born for this purpose. And we think about all of this and the wonder of the reality that the second person of the Trinity died on the cross according to the human nature that he had at this point. And the wonder of that mystery. He was born for this. The creator of all things. The one who brought life into this world. I always marvel at the reality. And I can't even remember if I mentioned this. But you think about the fact that Christ bore his cross. And the reality that Christ created the very wood and tree from which that cross would be made and from which he hung. This is our Passover lamb. Christ died for you. He was born that He might die for you. And yet, in His death, as gruesome physically as it was, and the torment that He endured spiritually as He bore the wrath of God, yet He remained unbroken to fulfill all Scripture, the one who was the Passover Lamb. And brothers and sisters, remember this, that as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, after expounding on the realities that all of us are in sin, apart from grace, there's no hope, but now a righteousness from God, Paul reminds us that God Himself offered Christ as that propitiation. God Himself provided the Passover Lamb and assured us that He was, that no bone was broken. This is Christ unbroken. But this brings us then to our second point, Christ pierced. Look now, if you would, at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So we know that the soldiers did not break Jesus' legs. One of the soldiers then takes a spear, pierces the side of Jesus, and out comes blood and water. Now, this clearly was deliberate on the part of the soldier, and it seems that part of the reason was not so much to make sure that he was dead as it was to confirm that he was dead. It wasn't as though the soldier was thinking, I need to finish the job. It's that I'm confirming to everyone there's no need to break his legs. Regardless, it was deliberate. And at the end of the day, what we need to recognize is that we see that in these soldiers, they are carrying out God's very purposes. Though they are acting wickedly, they are still carrying out His purposes. Because this, as we'll see, will fulfill Scripture as well. But as soon as the spear pierces His side, out comes blood and water. Now, some, of course, see this as just a mere detail to confirm that Jesus did indeed die. And that there's truth to that. But it's hard to say that it is merely this. But on the other hand, some go so far, really following Augustine, to look at the blood and the water coming out of Jesus' side as pointing to the sacraments of the Eucharist and baptism. And in a certain sense, you can kind of understand why, because the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, deals with the body and blood of Jesus, and the water, of course, with baptism. Now, that does have a certain appeal to it, but at the end of the day, the problem is that sacraments are intended to be signs of the reality. This was the reality. But John does seem to have a greater thought in mind, and some commentators take what's kind of a middle ground, if you will. We think about what John says in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 6, where the reference there is to water and blood. It seems that John is bringing forth the idea to have us consider this detail to remind us of the reality of what Christ's death actually means for you and for me. By His shed blood, our sin was atoned for. By the water, we are cleansed. The point John is making is that Christ's death, in bringing forth this detail, this is to remind us that Christ's death made full satisfaction for our sins. Christ's death did everything that was necessary that you would be cleansed from your uncleanness. Blood to atone for sin as the substitute. cleanse you. This is what His death has done. But so important is this detail that John speaks of a witness. Notice what is said here in the text as well, in verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. He who saw it. Now, who could this be? John, in his usual humble approach to things, does not name himself. But there is little doubt that it is John. And the main reason for that, we have to go back to what we saw there at verse 25 and following. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This was the Apostle John. He was the witness. He is the one who is bearing witness of this specific event. John is so concerned that this detail is not missed that he presents himself as the witness to these events. And notice he does so somewhat emphatically. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows he's telling the truth. That's rather redundant for somebody who's writing all this out by hand. You think back in your days when you had to write your essays for school by hand, and you were nearing the end, and you're just like, "Man, I just got to shorten this and wrap this up. My hand hurts. I'm done." John throws these extra words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mind you, to emphasize the reality that what this detail tells us has been witnessed. And he knows he's telling the truth. Would that we had that kind of courage to express our knowledge of the truth of God's Word to others. We know it's true. The Bible testifies to who God is, what He's done, the salvation that He's wrought in Jesus Christ. Would we have this courage to be able to say, "We know it's true"? It's easy here today to do that, because we all agree. But to stand that firm in the face of opposition, that's where it's difficult. And so I'd encourage you to take note of John and his courage here as he writes this out. His willingness to testify to the truth, even though he faced such opposition, so much to the point where he got exiled to the island of Patmos later on for his testimony of the truth of who Christ is. But he bears witness. He testifies to the reality of this. This was, regardless of the ultimate aim in John providing this detail, the spiritual significance, we may disagree on that. But the reality is, John is testifying to this reality because the man truly died. He bore witness. And this witness, this bearing witness, is a major theme all throughout John's gospel. Right from the beginning, bearing witness. Christ himself speaks of bearing witness and testifying to the truth. And yet again, though, John brings the reality of this event as a fulfillment of Scripture. Look at the end of verse 37 now. And again, another Scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." They will look on him whom they have pierced. That comes from Zechariah chapter 12. Now remember, in Zechariah, the context of the whole prophecy, this is a post-exilic prophecy. This is a people that have long since returned from their Babylonian captivity. But in Zechariah chapter 12, you have these words in verse 10 that are prophesied. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So that's what John is citing. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. But what I wanted you to notice from that text is this. First of all, who it is that's actually speaking. You actually have to go back to the beginning of chapter 12 to find the answer to this. It's not really Zechariah that's speaking, though he's serving as a mouthpiece. Verse 1 of chapter 12, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. And verse 2 begins what God says. And it continues all the way to the end of the chapter. It's the Lord Jehovah who is saying this. And notice also in verse 10, when they look on me, the one whom they have pierced. What is John doing by citing this text? He's not only citing the reality of Christ's death according to his human nature, he's citing the reality that the one who is pierced is truly God and truly divine. They look upon the one they have pierced. Me, says Jehovah. Remember the Lord's name, what Jesus means. The Lord is salvation. Unwittingly, the soldiers pierce the side of Jesus, and they fulfill Scripture to declare the reality that what we have here is the God-man dying for the sake of his people. That's what we're seeing here. But see, the other aspect of this, and you can look, if you wish, back in chapter 12 of Zechariah. But the first thing to notice, as I mentioned, that Jehovah is the one who is speaking. He says, look on me. But secondly, in the context there of verse 10, what else is said? I will give you a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. This is in the context of pouring out grace. Christ's death is the source of your grace. He is the source of even your pleas for mercy. But third, notice also that the context there in chapter 12 deals with mourning. Mourning. Now, John doesn't really mention that side of things, but the other gospel accounts do. That the women especially were there by the cross and they were mourning. They were weeping bitterly, even as Zechariah says. But fourthly, notice chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. All of this points to the God-man in the flesh dying according to his human nature, that you may be cleansed of sin and uncleanness. We think about verses 31 through 37 here in John chapter 19. And we think, boy, there's a lot of extra details. He's already died. But those details reinforce the purpose for which Christ came. And citing the Old Testament, He's our Passover lamb. He is the one who himself is God and gives his life for us. He died for us. This is why Paul in Galatians 2:20 speaks of Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. God come in the flesh to redeem flesh. And John writes all of this for one simple purpose. And this brings us back a little bit. John speaks of himself being the witness. He speaks of himself knowing that his testimony is true. He says, all of this, that you also may believe. That's why this detail is here. That you may believe. In other words, all of this detail is given for the express purpose of presenting the gospel and that people would believe the gospel. You see, that's one aspect that the world needs to understand concerning the birth of Christ, is that he came to save sinners. It's easy for the world, and we've got all kinds of Christmas songs already starting to play in the malls and on the radio. We hear it everywhere. We can't escape it. And they talk about peace and hope, and that's all fine and dandy. But it's the peace that God brings. It's the hope of salvation that Christ procured for his people. And he did so through his death. His birth anticipates his death. But even as we consider this, the fact that he is God and man, and not merely a man, his death anticipates his resurrection. We're almost there. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll be looking at his burial. But the reality is, Christ's real and true death is portrayed here by John in such a way that you would believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to save sinners like you and me. He was born, he lived, he died, that we might live. This is our hope. This is the gospel. This is our Savior. And as we think about that, we recognize that is our Savior on the cross. We pierced him. This is why the language in Zechariah is so important. John doesn't explicitly say it, but it's clearly alluded to. We mourn Christ's death because we did that. Christ was offered by his Father because of what we did. And it should cause all of us to mourn and hate our sin. But it should also cause us to rejoice in the love that God has for sinners like us. That he would actually give his Son to die in our place. That he would shed his blood. And as we'll see, remain under the power of death for a time. This is Jesus. This is Emmanuel, God come in the flesh. This is the comfort that Isaiah spoke of, that we looked at earlier. This is what the Old Testament anticipated. And this is your hope for the future. A hope that does not disappoint. A hope that in reality is a confident expectation that Christ will come again to bring home all those whom he redeemed as he died that day on Calvary. Consider these things in the coming weeks as you decorate, as you reflect on His birth, as you reflect on various Advent passages, as it were. Remember that He came for this moment to die for our sins. And He did so. And He redeemed us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we rejoice at Your word. And Lord, as we think about these events here, as we've been looking at them the past few weeks in John 19, in the crucifixion and death of our Savior, we rejoice that we have such a Savior. But Lord, we mourn because it was our sin that did this. May that move us to hate our sin, to find it as abhorrent as even You do. And may we cling to Christ, our Savior, the one who shed His blood for us, that we would be cleansed from all sin and all uncleanness. Christ, the one we pierced. Christ, the one who is unbroken. Christ, the one that brings salvation to His people. We pray this in His name. Amen.